Let's turn to Ruth chapter 3, please. And I want to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We have, in our studies, basically covered up until the verse 14. And we want to attempt to close our study of this chapter today. So let's read from verse 14 of Ruth chapter 3. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she arose up before one could know another. Still quite dark, not dark enough to completely obliterate a person. If you were to see them, you could make out their form, but you perhaps could not make out the details of their features and so recognize them. And they said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished this or the thing this day." May the Lord bless His word to our heart. We have, in our study so far, considered how Naomi has instructed Ruth in the fact that Boaz, who has been so kind to her in giving her more than what would normally be gleaned in the fields at harvest time, giving to her most graciously and providing for her in her need. This man, it turns out, is a near kinsman unto the husband, the late husband of Ruth. And so Naomi says, under the law of Israel, you may claim from this man the care and the protection that a husband should give to a wife, for he is required to step in to your life now that death has claimed your husband and be your husband himself. And she instructs her as to how she can go and lay claim to this blessing and to this benefit. And Ruth does that. And we saw how she approached Boaz after everyone had left the threshing floor where they had gathered, doubtless for a Thanksgiving supper for the bounty of God and another harvest. And when everybody had left, she had quietly crept forward and lay down at his feet and had waited there until he took note of her. And, well, we read in the words at the conclusion of the chapter how things turned out. We want to take some consideration of these concluding words, the verses 14 through to 18. For we have the response of Boaz to this appeal made to him by Ruth. Now, as I said, we left Ruth, as it were, lying at his feet in total surrender, waiting upon Boaz to respond to her presence there. Now, I said to you that there is a wonderful parallel to be seen in these events, and a wonderful lesson to be learned from them, in that the time that Ruth came before Boaz, this time of barley and wheat harvest, corresponds exactly with that period in the history of the New Testament church known as Pentecost. The Savior died at Passover, which was the beginning of the barley harvest. And that's when Naomi and Ruth had returned to Bethlehem. And now, about 40 days or so has passed. The barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which followed it, is over. All has been gathered in and the threshing has taken place. And that's when this takes place, this scene of Ruth lying at the feet of Boaz. And it's a picture of the church that's presented to us at the end of the Gospels and in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. The church lying at the feet of Christ, waiting on Him to bestow upon her His blessing. And it's illustrative and instructive for us to take note of this because, dear Christian, it is a place that we ought to frequently occupy. A place of waiting upon the Lord that He might bestow upon us that blessing which is part of our redemption through the blood of the Lamb. I think the matter is further made clear to us as we look at the verses. I'm thinking today of how Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus in the chapter 3 of that epistle, said how he was praying for the people at Ephesus. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, the verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to explain what it is that he is praying for the people of God. But if you look at the verse 19 in particular, he's praying that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be a partaker of the fullness of God's grace and blessing that is in Christ. That you might come into your inheritance. That's what Paul is praying. And that's what God desires for us to experience. So many of God's people are starved and poverty stricken, spiritually speaking. And they know so little of the fullness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now we can only experience the fullness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus through prayer. Paul is praying for the church that they might come to this experience. But of course, the church itself, before it can come to that experience, will have to pray for itself and wait before the Lord. At Pentecost, when they were all gathered together of one accord, waiting upon the Lord, the Savior had said, "Tarry at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, enriched with power, grace from on high." And that's what we have to do if we are to know the fullness of God. Here was this widow. She had a rich inheritance. Under the law of God, she had a kinsman who was obligated to marry her, make her his wife, and she would enter into the fullness of what it was he possessed. And this waiting at his feet is a wonderful picture of where we ought to be today. For we have a Redeemer. We have a kinsman. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And he has all the fullness of God. For all the fullness of God dwells in him. And we can be partaker of that. We can share in that. He desires that we partake of it. But we can only partake of it by waiting upon him, going and asking, going and praying, going and seeking this blessing from him. Just like Ruth. just like Ruth, lying at his feet, waiting on him to respond to us. Well, let's look at the response of Boaz to this approach unto him by Ruth. Now, remember what Boaz was doing, lying there in the threshing floor. Remember what he was doing there. It's not the usual place for a person to lie down and go to sleep. We read in the verse 7 of chapter 3, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. What's he doing there? Why didn't he go home? Well, you have but to think, first of all, of the days in which this was taking place. We're talking about the days, the early days of the judges. The early days of the judges. There was quite a bit of unrest and instability in the land. And at harvest time, and we were reading, remember, about the Midianites in our public Bible reading earlier. And if you remember from the beginning of the chapter 6 of Judges, the Midianites always came at harvest time. And they took away everything. Well, I would say to you that Boaz is on guard there. He's guarding his harvest. He's guarding that which has sprung from his labors. And he pictures for us the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus guards his treasure, the harvest of his labors. He guards it. He looks after it. It will not be taken away from him. That's good to know. That which Christ set out to accomplish at Calvary will not be taken away from him. No robber, no thief will take from Christ the eternal and sweet enjoyment of those labors. For he guards them. At this moment he's guarding his treasures. He's looking after them. And please apply that simple truth to your everyday experience, dear Christian, and find rest. Find rest. There was Boaz making his bed at the end of the heap of corn that he might not have it stolen from him. He keep it from the robbers. Now, he did give part of it to Ruth at the end of our reading, as we saw in the verse 15. Oh, yes, he will share his treasure, not with the robbers. But he'll share his treasure with those he loves. He'll share his treasure with those and only those who are his. And that's why we come to pray. That's why we come to wait upon Christ who's guarding his treasure. We want part of that heap of corn, if I might put it like that. For it is out of the fullness of the bounty of his treasures that you and I are enriched and fed day by day. If you're hungry, my friend, it's your own fault. There's fullness there to be found in Christ. And he's ready to give it to you. Even as Boaz was ready to share with Ruth all that she could carry. Hold out your veil, he says. He gave her 6 measures. She couldn't carry any more, I would dare say. You can have from the Lord all you can carry. He'll not limit you. The Lord doesn't issue a ration book. You can have all you want. That's what happened when the manna fell. Every man could go out and gather as much as he wanted. There was no limitation. And oh, it's good to see this image here that encourages us concerning the Lord Jesus. He's guarding his treasure and he's keeping it only for those who are his. Now, we come to what happens when this man becomes conscious of the presence of Ruth. Verse 8 tells us, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He became conscious of her. Maybe turning over in his sleep, as the pattern of sleep is, and he became a little more conscious of his surroundings, and he was aware of a presence. And it says that he was somewhat afraid. He was startled by this, and so spoke to her in the manner that he did. Who art thou? I would have said, without too much fear of contradiction, he would have said that in a sharp tone. Who's there? You know, men and women, there is much there that we can learn from. When we come in prayer, oftentimes the Lord will answer us sharply. Oftentimes He will answer us in an interrogative fashion. Who's there? Who are you? What do you want? You cannot read the gospel and its records of the Savior's dealings and meetings with various individuals who came to petition Him without seeing that. Perhaps the best known incident regarding this is found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15. In fact, it has become famous, if not infamous, among unbelievers. Famous for the form that the Savior's response takes to a woman who draws near unto Him. A woman in great need, a woman in most earnest condition of heart. Verse 22 of Matthew 15. A woman of Canaan. Now she was an outsider. That is, she was not a native-born Jew. She wasn't a Jew. She was a woman of Canaan, but she believed in the Lord Jesus. She believed in the Lord Jesus. And this woman of Canaan, of course, was but one of those little first buds, a snowdrop, as it were, that indicated what was coming. A springtime of growth was coming when the Gentile nations of the world would be swept in under the gospel, and the door to Christ would be opened to them through the preaching of the gospel. Well, here's a Gentile woman, and she's approaching the Savior. And she says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And he answered her not a word. That silence might appear to many as most harsh. Indeed, silence can be more harsh than the harshest of replies. As we would say, he never took her under his notice. He never took her under his notice. And as we read the continuing account there, the Savior, when he did speak to her, spoke to her in a very strange and harsh fashion, it would appear. And I emphasize the fact that it would appear. And I leave you to read the rest of it yourself. But sufficient for us to learn here that the Savior was testing this woman. He literally was saying to her what Boaz was saying to Ruth. For Boaz says to Ruth, "Who art thou?" And that's what the Savior was saying to this woman. Who art thou? I know you're a Canaanite. I know you're a mother. But who are you in relation to me? Do you believe in me? What claim have you upon me? And they drew that out of the woman. And it became so evident that she came to Christ in simple faith. Lord, have mercy! And because that woman identified herself as a simple believer, the Lord had mercy and healed her daughter. Who art thou?
I am Ruth, thine handmaid.
Well, the Lord will interrogate us when we come in prayer, men and women. He'll throw us back on our heels, as it were, and force from us a confession of who we are and what it is we believe and how it is we trust in Him. Who art thou?
I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.
That's who she was. She was one moved by the promise of God and His Word to lay claim upon what this man Boaz could and should give to her. When we come in prayer, the Lord at times will speak to us and speak to us harshly in order that He might bring out of us, draw out of us the basis of our approach unto Him and what it is we're looking for. What it is we're looking for. The blind came to Christ and the Lord said, what would you have me to do? That might seem a rather unnecessary question to ask a blind man. But I tell you this, there's many as a Christian comes to God in prayer and they're in need and they have no consciousness of their need. So the Saviour puts this question to them in order that they might begin to think and ponder and examine themselves and see what it is they are in need of. So that they might become conscious of their need and then become conscious of the fact that He is able to meet that need. Well, the Lord will not give answers to those who casually, carelessly approach Him in prayer. That's why so many prayers in which we say, oh Lord, bless us, never happen. Because we never told the Lord the blessing we need. We showed no indication of any sense of our awareness of a need for blessing. The doctor, when he examines you, he looks to you for specific information. No good saying, oh, well, I don't feel well. He'll say, well, what do you feel? Where are you sick? Is it in your toe or is it in your ear? What sort of pain are you suffering? What's the location of the pain? Do you have it all the time or is it only now and then? Expect no less from the Lord. The Lord will only answer the petitions of those who are aware of what it is that's wrong with them and are aware also of the fact that He can and He only can meet the need they have. Who art thou? We have a picture of it here. Who art thou?
I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid.
That was a token of taking her under His care. God spreads His skirt, as we have learned, over His people, and thus they become His. They become those under His care. Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. That said it all. That said it all.
Third thing I want you to notice is that when Boaz hears what it is that Ruth is seeking, he commends her. Verse 10. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." What does he mean? Well, this man, in earlier conversations with Ruth, when she would not have known the relationship that existed between Boaz and her late husband, this man had commended Ruth for her kindness to her mother-in-law. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shown me that all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So he says, "I know who you are, Ruth, and I know the kindness you have shown to your mother-in-law, how you forsook everything to accompany her. And even now you're gleaning in my fields to help feed your mother-in-law. I know the kindness. People are reporting it and talking about it." Now this is what he means here, going back to the verse 10 of chapter 3. "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." The beginning he's referring to is that kindness that we have just had referred to in the chapter 2. When she showed kindness to her mother-in-law, she's showing even greater kindness now. To who? To Boaz. Ruth was a young woman. I would have no doubt she was a fair and delightsome young woman. If her appearance was anything like her spirit, then she was a very beautiful young woman indeed. And Boaz says, "You've shown more kindness now, even more than you did when you showed such kindness to your mother-in-law, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." You haven't set your sights on a young man. But even though your next of kin, your kinsman redeemer, is an older man, and therefore perhaps in the eyes of many not nearly as eligible for marriage as many of the younger men, "I'm thankful that you have come to me. You have chosen me." There's a wonderful spiritual lesson there, men and women. A wonderful spiritual lesson. I hardly know how to say this, but I believe it right that the Lord rejoices when the sinner chooses him. I say I hardly know how to say it
for it seems that for the Lord to be chosen by poor, hell-deserving wretches is no great thing for the Lord. And yet it pleases Him. It pleases the Lord when a sinner chooses Him. I think, you see, He is seen in the world as not a very eligible husband. Savior's not seen as a very eligible husband. Do you remember what we read in Isaiah? Isaiah 52. Verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Chapter 53, the verse 2, halfway through it, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the world's view of Jesus Christ, a most ineligible husband. The world would never dream of entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The world prefers the young man, whether rich or poor. But oh, what wisdom. And in the end, what mercy is enjoyed by the one who, by the grace of God, puts their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Boaz would have been a man, perhaps we might use the term past his prime. He likely was a man, say, in his 40s. And a young woman like Ruth, who maybe hadn't even reached 30. I'm only estimating here. But that's the sort of age group. And who could have won the hand, as it were, of a younger man. But she saw in Boaz something more important, perhaps, than what the world would consider important. She saw him as the God-appointed kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, blessed be thou of the Lord. This is the Lord working in your heart, Ruth. And my dear friends, let me tell you, it is the greatest blessing God can bestow upon any when they begin to seek after Jesus Christ and reject the attractions of the world. Young people, you bear that in mind. You might be counted an old fuddy-duddy and an oddity of the first order by aligning yourself with Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming. Oh, there's a day coming when those who sneer and those who laugh would give their everything to be in your position. You remember that. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou hast not followed young men, whether rich or poor. Many Many of our young people have their sights set on young men, rich or poor. And of course, we're speaking here of the world generally. That's the term under which we're looking at the world, the natural trends of the world. They have their eyes on that which is naturally attractive within the context of the world. And we long to see them drawn instead to our Boaz. We long to see them rather setting their affections on the things which are above and not on the things which are of this earth. Young people, bear this in mind. I hope you keep it in mind. And this is why I've got to keep going back over Ruth. Because as the story unfolds, we see the relevance of earlier references all the more. So you've got to go back and say, look, see now what this meant in the light of what has taken place. And we will see the benefits of the wisdom and the grace given to Ruth when we come to the last part of this book, when there is born unto her a son of the royal line. She was one of the forebears of our Savior. Of our Savior. Oh, what a blessing. When she married Boaz, she married into the royal house. The royal house of Israel. Didn't appear like that. He was just a middle-aged man that was past his prime and not the obvious choice of a young woman. But it turned out he was a prince in Israel. Oh, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. You'll notice that he grants to Ruth the promise of marriage. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. I have no hesitation, Ruth, in giving you my pledge that I will act as a kinsman to you. I will act as a kinsman. Because you're a virtuous woman, all the city knows that thou art a virtuous woman. Virtue pays off. Young man, young woman, virtue pays off. Virtue pays off. Those who violate their virtue, those who sell it, live the rest of their life to regret it. And even though they get saved, they still live the rest of their life to regret it. But thou art a virtuous woman. Therefore I unhesitatingly give to thee a pledge to marry you. That's what he said. That's what he said. He takes immediate action upon this promise in the morning, it says. Verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning. You see, there was another man who stood in a closer relationship to the late husband of Ruth. If you look at verse 12, it says, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. There was someone else. So he had to be given the opportunity of marrying Ruth. And only then Boaz could act. Only then Boaz could act. So that matter had to be settled. And he says, in the morning, I'm going to settle this. In the morning. Men and women, the Lord doesn't delay in answering the cry of the repentant sinner nor the cry of the anxious saint. He attends to it immediately. The morning was a new day. Oh, a new day had dawned in Ruth's life. A new day. She now had the promise of marriage from Boaz. You will see that she went home enriched by her waiting upon Boaz, for he filled her veil, her shawl, is what we might call it. In the verse 15, he filled it with 6 measures of barley. And when she brought that home, Naomi says, "You be happy to wait now, Ruth. Sit still," verse 18, "sit still. Don't be worrying. Don't be fretting. You just wait now, because he's the sort of man, will, once he sets his heart on something, he'll carry it through. Are you waiting on the Lord? Have you asked the Lord to do something? Have you requested of God an answer to the burden of your heart? Well, then I say to you, sit still. Sit still. For he'll give you that answer. Don't fret. Don't doubt. Sit still. And the Lord will answer." We'll end our study there today. May the Lord be pleased to write his word upon our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless your word to our souls today. May we meditate much upon it, Lord, and may we come to a deeper, deeper understanding of it and see more of Christ portrayed here. For Christ is here indeed. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious, precious word. This bottomless well of delight. Lord, may we drink deep of it and often. Bless us now as we leave thy house. Give us journeying mercies. And may we keep holy the Sabbath day for Jesus' sake. Amen.